Deuteronomy chapter 7. Last week we looked at the first 11 verses of this chapter, and we focused on what Moses told them about how to relate to their enemies and why. And you remember, he says, when you go into the land, you completely destroy them, devote them to destruction, have no mercy on them. And if later on, after you've conquered some, but there are still some in the land, he says, make no covenant with them, do not enter into marriages with them, and destroy everything that has anything to do with their idols. And then we came to verses 6 through 11, and he tells them why. Notice the first word, for, or because you are a people holy to God. Moses tells them, remember, you were set apart to God as his treasured possession. He did not choose you because you were many in number. He chose you out of his love and his covenant that he had made with your fathers. So he makes it very clear that God's choosing of them was not due to anything in them, but it was an overflow of God's covenant love. Now this morning we're going to look at the second part of this chapter, but I think it wise that we go ahead and just read the whole chapter. It's not too long. So I'm going to begin in the first verse of chapter 7. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their asherim and burn their carved images with fire. Verse 6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to a thousand generations, and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandments and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. Verse 12. And because you listen to these rules and keep and do them, the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the steadfast love that he swore to your fathers. He will love you, bless you, and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, your grain and your wine and your oil, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock in the land that he swore to your fathers to give them. You shall be blessed above all peoples. There shall not be male or female barren among you or among your livestock. And the Lord will take away from you all sickness, and none of the evil diseases of Egypt which you knew will he inflict on you, but he will lay them on all who hate you. And you shall consume all the peoples that the Lord your God will give over to you. Your eyes shall not pity them, neither shall you serve their gods, for that would be a snare to you. If you say in your heart, verse 17, if you say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? You shall not be afraid of them, but you shall remember that the Lord your God, what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt, the great trials that your eyes saw, the signs, the wonders, the mighty hand, and the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out. So will the Lord your God do to all the peoples of whom you were afraid. Moreover, the Lord your God will send hornets among you until those who are left and hide themselves from you are destroyed. You shall not be in dread of them, for the Lord your God is in your midst, a great and awesome God. The Lord your God will clear away these nations before you little by little. You may not make an end of them at once, lest the wild beasts grow too numerous for you. But the Lord your God will give them over to you and throw them into great confusion until they are destroyed. And he will give their kings into your hand, and you shall make their name perish from under heaven. No one shall be able to stand against you until you have destroyed them. The carved images of their gods you shall burn with fire. You shall not covet the silver or the gold that is on them, or take it for yourselves, lest you be ensnared by it, for it is an abomination to the Lord your God. And you shall not bring an abominable thing into your house and become devoted to destruction like it. You shall utterly detest and abhor it, for it is devoted to destruction. Let's pray. Father, this morning we're going to read and study some things that seem clear on the surface, but when it comes to applying them to our lives, it's more difficult. And so, Lord, I'm asking you this morning that you just give us a great measure of understanding as we think about these concepts and how we're to apply them to our lives. I trust you to do that by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So in your bulletin, if you want to check the outline there, we're just continuing from last week. We talked in the first five verses about their war policy, how they were to treat the enemies. Then we talked about the character of Israel, the fact that they were a people devoted to God. Today we come to the third part, the blessings of obedience, in verses 12 through 16. In verses 12 and the first part of 13, we get the essence of this whole section. So I want you to listen very carefully as I read it again, beginning in verse 12. And because you listen to these rules and keep and do them, the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the steadfast love that he swore to your fathers. He will love you, bless you, and multiply you. Now, let me just stop right there. He says very clearly, he says, because of your obedience, the Lord will keep you and the Lord will bless you. Now, this is not always easy to explain. I'm going to do my best because this raises apparent difficulties when we read this. It goes like this. Here's the problem. So if we obey the Lord faithfully, or don't bring it to our day, even then, if they obey the Lord faithfully, then he will keep his covenant promises. Now, I don't know if that raises any problems for you, but it almost makes it seem like God's faithfulness is dependent upon their obedience. If you obey, then the Lord will keep his promises. Now, consider the converse, the other side. If you don't obey, the Lord will not keep his promises. Would we have a problem with that? Surely the Lord will not renege on his promises if they fail, if they disobey. There's tension here. And a lot of this has to do with the tension between the covenant God made with Abraham and the covenant he made with the Israelites at Mount Sinai. I want to go back and I want to read this again because I think it's important that we understand these covenants. Exodus 19, if you want to turn there, you may. Exodus 19, verse 1. This is 40 years before when they were there at Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai. 19:1 of Exodus. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be a kingdom to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. Moses spoke the words, and the people said, yes, we will obey. Now, these terms are still in effect 40 years later there on the plains of Moab as Moses speaks to them. To the extent that they obey God's command, he will bless them in the land. But if they do not obey, that doesn't mean that God won't keep his promise. He will keep his promise to destroy them. Go back to chapter 6 of Deuteronomy, just a page back, and listen to what he says in verse 13. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God. Lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. So we see that these promises have a positive aspect and a negative aspect. God will keep his word. Now, go back again. We read this a lot. I don't apologize. Genesis 15. This is a covenant that God made with Abraham. I hope that this is becoming so familiar to you that when I say Genesis 15, you say, oh yeah, there we go again. 15:12. As the sun was going down, God has already told Abraham to kill these animals and divide them. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I will give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Cadmonites and the Hittites and the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Now, what I want you to notice about this covenant is that God made them definite promises. These promises are for the descendants of Abram. He said, I will bring you out of a land with great possession. What was that land? Egypt. And I will bring you into a land that I promise you, what we call the promised land, the land of Canaan. Now, what I want you to notice most of all is there is no condition. There is no if. God does not say, if you do these things, I will bring you out of Egypt and I will take you into the promised land. He says, I will do it. And he emphasizes it by putting Abram to sleep. Normally, when they walk between these animals, it was the two parties of the covenant. Abram didn't walk through there. It was the flaming pot that represented God. God alone walked through there saying, I will fulfill this covenant. It does not depend upon you at all. Now, did God keep his promise? Yes, he did. He brought his people out of Egypt. Now, it's true that that one generation, they didn't get to go in. They all died off. But he brought his people, Israel, into the promised land. Not yet. They're still on the plains of Moab. But we know the rest of the story. He certainly did. Now, question. Now, the question is this. Will they remain in the land and will things go well with them? It depends upon their obedience to the commandments of God. Now, we're only in chapter 7, but if you caught this, we read this again and again and again. This idea, if you obey me, you'll come into the land and things will go well with you. again and again and again, he tells them they've already been richly blessed. God has blessed them with his steadfast love and his faithfulness. And he did not bless them because they were something special, but because he chose to do it. Now they must decide, will they on a daily basis fear God, love him, and obey him? Now, there's a second question that arises out of the concept that we find here, and the concept is simply this. If you obey, you will be blessed. If you disobey, you will be cursed. Okay, let's read it. Let me start again in verse 12. And because you listen to these rules and you keep and do them, the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the steadfast love that he swore to your fathers. He will love you, bless you, and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, your grain and your wine and your oil, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock in the land that he swore to your fathers to give you. You shall be blessed above all peoples. There shall not be male or female barren among you or among your livestock. And the Lord will take away from you all sickness, and none of the evil diseases of Egypt, which you knew, will he inflict on you. But he will lay them on all who hate you. And you shall consume all the peoples that the Lord your God will give over to you. Your eyes shall not pity them, neither shall you serve their gods, for that would be a snare to you. Now, Moses is very clear on how God will bless them, the kind of blessings that God will give. You see it there? He's going to bless them with physical blessings and material prosperity. Do you see it? He says, God will multiply you. And he tells them that he will give them many children. He emphasizes it by saying, I will bless the fruit of your womb. Now, we have to understand this. We live in a different world. A lot of people today may consider children a liability. Not in that day. It was as it should be. Children were a blessing. And it wasn't just because of an emotional attachment. They were also a blessing in a material way because the kids could go out in a while and work for the benefit of the family. And when the parents got old, the kids were their social security. They took care of their parents. So if you had lots of kids, you were blessed. And he says, I will bless the fruit of your womb. Not only that, but he says, I'll give you lots of livestock. Now, in that day, and great crops, in that day, if you had abundant crops and many livestock, you were rich. That's what riches was. We don't think of getting your wallet out. This was riches in their day. And God says, I will bless you richly in this way. In verses 14 and 15, he gives a blessing in terms of lacking troubles. Your wives will not be barren. And that goes for your livestock, too. They will bear young. He says he will spare them the sickness that comes on other nations. He says, I won't let you get sick. I'll put the sickness on those who hate you. So you see, again and again, it's a picture of prosperity. I will defeat your enemies. Everything he says paints this picture of great prosperity. Now, here's the big question that we come to. How do we apply this same principle today? If we obey God's commandments and if we follow Jesus, will we be blessed with physical blessings and material prosperity? Okay, the first thing I need to say to us is God spoke these words, Moses on behalf of God, spoke these words to a specific people in a particular setting. Okay, he spoke to Israelites who were gathered on the plains of Moab getting ready to go into the promised land, and by extension, to their descendants. Now, the first thing I need to say is this. We are not Israelites, and we're not getting ready to go into the promised land. But here's the question. But if we obey, does this same principle not apply wherever we live and wherever we go? Stay in the Old Testament with me. Consider Job. Now just get your thinking cap on. Did Job obey God? I want to read it to you. The very first verse. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright. One who feared God and turned away from evil.
Yeah.
He was a man who feared God. He obeyed God. Now just keep that in mind. If you compare Job with the rest of the people around him, he stood head and shoulders above them when it came to righteousness, fearing God, and obeying God. Was he blessed because he obeyed? Verses 2 and 3. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people in the East. We'd say, yes, God blessed him for his obedience. But most of us know that is not the end of the story. That part sounds very consistent with what we find here in Deuteronomy. But then we come down to Satan enters the picture, and there's this conversation between the Lord and Satan. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? Now, you know what happens after that. God allows Satan to come and afflict Job, to take away all of his kids at one time, and all of his possessions. And what did Job do? He was faithful to God. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away, and he worshiped God there. What should God do? God should bless him for his obedience. Well, you call it blessing if you want. But what God did is God laid it on him. And you say, well, no, God didn't do that. Ultimately, God did that. It was through Satan, but not without God's permission. Sores all over his body. Terrible, terrible things. That doesn't seem to fit the principle here in Deuteronomy. Now, we could go to others in the Old Testament. What about Abraham? Was he blessed with material prosperity? Oh, yes, he was. What about David? Yes, he was. The kingdom never flourished like it did under David. So what about us? Does this principle apply to us? Okay, so if it applies to us in 2022, then it ought to apply to people between then and now. So I want to take you to one person between then and now. That's our Lord Jesus himself. Was Jesus obedient to the commands of his Father? He loved his Father. He feared him. He obeyed him. No exceptions. Did God bless him? Did his Father bless him with material prosperity? He did not. Now, I'm not saying that Jesus didn't have everything he needed, but you do remember that when he was born, they laid him in a feed trough, not a palace. It wasn't long till his parents took him and they were fleeing to Egypt because Herod was trying to kill him. He grew up in a common home. And what did Jesus himself say? He said he had no place to lay his head. Did he suffer? More than any of us will ever suffer. So for Jesus, it didn't happen like it says here in Deuteronomy. He did not get physical, material blessings as a result of obeying his Father. As a matter of fact, what did he get? He got the curse, didn't he? He became a curse on our behalf, even though he faithfully obeyed his Father. Now you just kind of keep these things in mind. So how do we view all this? Is there a contradiction in the Bible here? Did God go back on his word? He made these promises here, and they don't seem to be fulfilled in Jesus. What we must understand is the shift between the covenant at Sinai in the Old Testament and the new covenant in the blood of Jesus that is very much a continuation of the covenant he made with Abraham. They're related, but there are changes. God still blesses obedience, but it's not always in a physical, material manner. Now, let me be very clear. Does God sometimes choose to bless his obedient servants with material blessings? Yes, he does. He certainly does. But he doesn't always do it, and he doesn't promise it. in the Old Testament, when we go from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant, we go from less emphasis on the physical and more emphasis on the spiritual, less emphasis on the temporal and more emphasis on the eternal. We read it out of Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Are we blessed? You better believe we're blessed. The spiritual blessings are superior to the physical. They are not just for this world, but they are eternal. We're now privileged to focus on those spiritual blessings that we have. As we live before God, we love Him, we fear Him, we obey Him, we have greater capacity to enjoy the blessings with which He has given us. Now, we're coming back there later. But now let's go to verses 17 through 26, and let's move from this, the blessings of obedience, and let's talk about the fear of the enemies. And we see this in verses 17, 26. Let me read you the first part, verse 17. If you say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, and they certainly were, how can I dispossess them? You shall not be afraid of them, but you shall remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt, the great trials that your eyes saw, the signs, the wonders, the mighty hand, and the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out. So will the Lord your God do to all the peoples of whom you were afraid. So Moses acknowledged that the promised land was full of enemies. But God promised to give them the land, but He did not promise them that it would be without conflict. Remember 40 years ago, why did they not go into the land? Because they had fortified cities and there were giants in that land. Guess what? They were still there 40 years later. So Moses poses the question for them, what if I'm afraid? These nations are greater. How am I going to be able to defeat them? Put yourself in that situation. It's kind of hard for us. Do you remember, talking about the giants, do you remember how Israel responded to just one giant years after this? His name was Goliath. He neutralized the armies of Israel until David came along. And now the land has lots of giants and lots of fortified cities. So what encouragement would Moses give them in light of these overwhelming odds? Here it is, verse 18. You shall not be afraid of them, but you shall remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt. This is why God reminds them again and again and again of what He's done for them in the past. Especially of how He defeated Pharaoh. Now just think about this. The cure for fear is memory. Spiritual memory. He tells them, remember. That's His command. It was humanly impossible for Israel to defeat Pharaoh and his armies. Couldn't happen. But God did the impossible. So if God could defeat the armies of Pharaoh, why should they be afraid of any enemy whatsoever? The same God who did that is a God who promised them victory in the land. All they needed to do was remember. Don't forget. Remember what the Lord has done. And then come to verse 20. Moreover, the Lord your God will send hornets among them until those who are left and hide themselves from you are destroyed. You shall not be in dread of them, for the Lord your God is in your midst, a great and awesome God. And I put in parentheses, and don't forget what He did just a couple verses earlier. The Lord your God will clear away these nations before you little by little. You may not make an end of them at once, lest the wild beasts grow too numerous for you. But the Lord your God will give them over to you and throw them into confusion until they are destroyed. And He will give their kings into your hand and shall make their name perish from under heaven. No one shall be able to stand against you until you have destroyed them. Now, Moses continues to emphasize the great and awesome God that they serve. But now he adds three themes. Number one, he says God will use hornets to drive some of them out. Number two, the Lord will clear away the nations little by little. And number three, the Lord will throw them into great confusion. Now, we're not going to go into great detail about these things, but I do want to remind you of what the Lord had said 40 years earlier back at Mount Horeb. I'm going to read it for you out of Exodus chapter 23. Exodus 23, beginning in verse 20. And the reason I want to do this is especially instructive when we talk about the hornets. So just listen. "Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary." Okay, yeah, I want to make sure I want to read all this. "To your adversaries." Verse 23. "When my angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I blot them out, you shall not bow down to their gods nor serve them, nor do as they do, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces." It's amazing how much of this he repeats on the plains of Moab. "You shall serve the Lord God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from among you. None shall miscarry or be barren in the land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my terror before you and will throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come. And I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites from before you. I will not drive them out before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. Little by little I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and possess the land. And I will set your border from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines and from the wilderness to the Euphrates. For I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare." Isn't it amazing how he repeats this? Again, he's renewing this with them on the plains of Moab. Now, I just tell you, there's debate about the hornets. There are many commentators who do not believe he's talking about literal hornets, but he's just using it as a figure of speech. Other translations read, the New Living Translation reads, terror. The Good News, panic. The New Revised Standard, pestilence. So many take it that way. I personally favor a literal interpretation. And one of the reasons is, when you go back to that Exodus passage, and you read about, in verse 27, you read about him sending terror. But in verse 28, he says he'll send hornets. So he seems to distinguish between the terror and the hornets. There was actually a town in the Promised Land named Zorah, which meant city of hornets or place of wasps. There are historical records of entire people groups being driven out from their homeland by frogs, mice, or hornets. So you can take it either way, but I take it literal. When he talks about driving them out little by little, he says you do this so that you don't do it so fast that the land goes kind of back into the primitive state and the wild animals give you trouble. So he's very careful about this. The initial conquest, it's estimated that the initial conquest of Canaan took 5 to 7 years. But the complete conquest took much, much longer. Says he will throw them into confusion. And this underlines the truth that God himself will fight for them. Now, there were battles. Don't get the idea that when they went into the Promised Land that, well, his hornets go before him and the people, they do nothing. No, they had swords and they used them. All you got to do is read Joshua. But many of the battles had a supernatural character, like Jericho, where they go in and they cry out and the walls fall down. God was going to fight for them and throw the enemies into confusion. Now, when we're all of this discussion with defeat of enemies, let me ask you, we talked about this already, but I'm going to ask you again. Do we have enemies? Does this apply to us? certainly does, but the nature of our enemies and our battles are different. Now, make no mistake about it, the Christian life is a war, okay? And we're in the battle every single day. But again, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Specifically, our enemies are the flesh, the devil, and the world. But our enemies are not carnal, Paul says. They're not fleshly. So what parallels do we find? And we could find many, many, but I want to just point out one. We are commanded to fight. I want to just read this one verse out of 1 Peter. This is 1 Peter 2:12. Let me start at 11, 2:11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. He talks about this warfare. So our enemies are not enemies we can see with our eyes. Now, I'm not saying that's never the case, but that's not the emphasis in the New Testament. Our enemies are the fleshly appetites that try to keep us, to work in us so that we're not conformed to the image of Christ. We are fighting to know Him and to bring Him glory. And the Lord equips us by giving us the Holy Spirit and His Word. And we don't have to fear our enemies, because greater is He who is in us than he who is in the world. Now, there's some details here that we're not going to look at, but I want us to take a little time now to think again about our study of Deuteronomy. A lot of repetition of certain concepts. And I hope that some of these concepts are becoming clear. First of all, I hope that you're getting the setting in mind so that you, it's almost without thinking. When you think about Deuteronomy, what's the setting? The Israelites, 2 million plus, they're on the plains of Moab. They're getting ready to cross the Jordan River to go in and conquer the land. But before they go, Moses is giving them a series of addresses, sermons, if you like. And one of the biggest things he says is, don't forget, remember, again and again and again. And I hope you're also getting in your mind that Deuteronomy is not just a book of rules. He is, and we just saw it in the way we read from Exodus, he is renewing the covenant. He's leading the people to renew the covenant with God that they had made back at Mount Sinai. Now, as we go through the book, we're also trying to understand how to apply these principles to us. And that's especially true of what we're reading today. So I want to go to the last part first, this thing about our enemies. And I want to give us a little bit of a warning. Some people will take this passage and some other passage, and they will come to what I would call a militant mindset. I've got this written down because I want to get it about right. Some people will say something like this: the Lord is on our side. Because He will fight for us, we don't have to bow down to anyone. We can call on Him and He will defeat our enemies. When someone resists us and our righteousness, we call on our God and He'll put them in their place. He says that He will give us power to trample on snakes and scorpions. No one can stand against us. Now, if you read only Deuteronomy 7 and Luke 10, you might get that idea. But that is not the attitude of a New Testament believer. Jesus said, we are to bless our enemies. We are to pray for our enemies. And a militant, that kind of attitude that I just read that represents that, that smacks of arrogance, not of the humility of a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to come back to the first part. This thing about blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. Now, when we come to chapter 27 and 28, this is going to be much bigger. But I don't think we can wait till we get to chapter 27, 28 to talk about this. What I am teaching you this morning about these things, there are those who will violently disagree. There are some who are absolutely convinced that if we faithfully obey our Lord, He will bless us physically and with material prosperity. I hope that you can see the fallacy in that thinking. That thinking majors on this world and not the eternal. Now, the last thing I want to say about it, though, is this. There's something even bigger. I mentioned that under the new covenant, we are more concerned with the spiritual. As we move from the old covenant to the new, there's more primacy put on the spiritual things, on the eternal things. Now, that is certainly true. So when we talk about being blessed, we know that we are blessed with the spiritual blessings. And, you know, he goes on, as Jennifer read, he talked about those things. Forgiveness, being chosen in him, all of these things. So we have rich blessings. But this is what I want to point out. We do not obey in order to be blessed. Now, let me pause. Are there blessings for obedience? There certainly are. If I obey the Lord, I am going to be blessed with a joy and a peace that I won't be blessed with in the same way if I'm consistently disobeying him. Okay, so I'm not denying that. But fundamentally, we do not obey God's commands in order to be blessed. Why? Because we've already been blessed. When you read Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, you're not going to get any greater blessings than those. We already have them because we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Those blessings are already ours. So where does obedience come in? We obey out of those blessings. Because we've been blessed, we are motivated and empowered to obey. So we don't obey to get the blessings, but because we've been blessed, we obey with joy. Do we mess up? I don't. Yes, I do. We all blow it, okay? But consistently, as we focus on how he has blessed us, we obey. And all you have to do is you read a letter like the letter to the Ephesians. Where does he give his commands in the book of Ephesians? Or you can do the same thing in Romans. If you wanted to find out, if you wanted to go to Ephesians and say, I want to read what the Lord tells me to do, where do you go? What? Toward the end. Anybody know about how far? You go to chapters 4 through 6. You say, well, is there a definite division? Yeah, there's a definite division. I'm not saying there's not a single command in the first three chapters, but it's not about commands. It is about what God has given us in Christ. For three chapters, just like what we read in chapter 1, he hammers it home. Chapter 2 is that great one where we get down there, by grace we have been saved through faith. All of those wonderful things. And then when he gets to chapter 4, what's the primary word? Therefore, because you have been blessed with all these things, this is the way you are to obey. These are the commands that you're to obey. Let's get hold of that, brothers and sisters. We are a blessed people. We're not fighting to get the blessings. We have the blessings. We are fighting to remember that we have been blessed, and out of that, we joyfully obey our Lord. I find that to be beautiful. Now, let me say, the Israelites in Deuteronomy, they could have gotten some of this. Were they already richly blessed? Yes, they were. God had done great things for them. But they didn't see it really well, as we'll see when we get further into the Old Testament story. But let's not be too hard on them. We're looking from this side of the cross, looking back, and we can see much more clearly because we've been given much more revelation. Let's not be down on them. Let's praise God for what he has given us. Let's pray. Father, we've prayed that you would bless us with insight and wisdom into how to apply these principles to our own lives. And I trust you're doing that. But Lord, now I pray that you would send us away from here thinking about these things. Because, Lord, they deserve much thought. And Father, I acknowledge I haven't done this justice. And Lord, if I've steered in the wrong direction in any way, bring that to our attention and bring me to repentance. But Lord, we do know beyond a shadow of a doubt thank you. Oh God, stir our memory, our spiritual memory, that we just don't have these things in the back of our heads, but these are things that we are rejoicing actively in day by day, moment by moment. And Father, would you remind us this morning that these blessings are gospel blessings. It's all because Jesus went to the cross, became a curse for us, died in our place, rose again that we might have his life. And Lord, we continue to cry out to you that those who have not come to that place of repentance and faith, that you bring them there for your glory. Now I just give you a little time to meditate. We'll be a people that can say with the psalmist, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." We'll give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.